Good morning and Merry Christmas. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to Micah chapter 5. In the Old Testament, the book of Micah, there after the book of Jonah, Micah chapter 5. Thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of being able to speak on a Christmas morning. I do count it a privilege, and I'm thankful for it. I was going to take a few moments to be a little bit nostalgic, to remember some of the Christmas memories that I have from the past growing up. I am reminded almost constantly at work now by those who are younger than me that I am old, and old people are allowed to be nostalgic. However, I was also reminded earlier this morning that if ever there's a morning to feel like I'm preaching with my arm twisted behind my back, perhaps this morning is it. Anybody still have any family gatherings or left or presents yet to open? Me too. All right. So right now, I'm the one standing in between you all and that. And since this morning isn't necessarily about my memories, I'll skip most of those. The one thing is, that I would like to say. I'll come back to that. As I start, I'd like to ask you as much as possible to imagine that instead of living today, approximately 2,000 years after the birth of Christ that we're celebrating this morning, that you're actually living about 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth was even born. So for that to be possible, you're going to have to imagine that you're not living in the United States. I'm going to ask you that instead you're living in a small farming village in Judea, in southern Israel. What's more, you're going to have to remember that there's no electricity, no computers, no ATMs, no smartphones, no tablets, no ebooks, no Nintendo DSs, none of the things that are perhaps wrapped up and waiting for you in presents underneath your Christmas trees. Further, there's no airplanes, no cars, no trucks, no motorboats, not even bicycles. In fact, you're going to have to do away with just about everything that consumes our time in this modern age, and instead imagine that even the food you're going to be eating later today had to be prepared today, because there weren't even refrigerators or freezers to store it in. Your clothes will have to be different. Your house will look odd compared to the one that you're living in now. And also remember that there's no plumbing. So any water that you have inside the house, you have to carry inside there in pitchers. There are wealthy people who live up in a city called Jerusalem that you visit every now and then who have people to carry that into the house for them, but you're not wealthy enough for that. So you have to carry the water in for yourself. Speaking of Jerusalem, religiously, that's going to be the center of your worship, and in fact, the center of that town, there's a temple. But thinking of your religion, you're living in a country where everyone is supposed to be following Jehovah God and Him alone, but the majority of your fellow citizens gave that worship up a long time ago. In fact, the city that your relatives used to live in the north of you has been taken over by a foreign power, and your relatives themselves were carried away captives to a distant land. You were quite shocked when you heard that news about all the destruction that had gone on up there, and in fact, things here weren't much better where you're living now. Because your human king living in Jerusalem can't decide whether he's going to worship and serve the one true God or if he's going to want to follow the other gods like the nations around him. Also in Jerusalem, there are many religious leaders who are supposed to be leading you in true worship, but basically they are nothing more than occupational clergy doing their job simply for money. They go through the motions of obeying God and leading you in right worship, but it's obvious to everyone that they're simply going through those motions with no heart of obedience. Again, they're in it only for themselves. The judges of your time who rule the courtrooms, they do it based on their own laws and for their own profit, for the benefit of the wealthy who are paying them. So the wealthy have a strong voice, but ultimately the poor have no voice. The message that those religious leaders give point to the wealthy around them and say, see, God is still blessing us. There are people who still have money. God has not taken his blessing off us, while they still ignore the blatant disrespect for that same God's laws. Consumed by a love of this physical world, all these leaders have moved past their love for God and instead seek only to please themselves. So you ask, what does an imagination like this have to do with Christmas? I haven't heard anything yet about sleigh bells or stockings or even Santa Claus. Well, if you remember back to the passage in Matthew that we read earlier this morning, there was a certain prophetic message that caused those wise men to travel to Jerusalem. There may be more questions that are brought up in that passage than answered, like, were there actually three wise men? Did they ride camels? Are frankincense and myrrh still around today? And what were their names? But ultimately, without answering those questions, that passage still points out that there was somewhere in the Old Testament that those men were looking to bring them to Bethlehem. That passage is found in Micah chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 6 together. Micah 5, 1 through 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up unto the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, we will raise up against him 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. Now that we've thought about life was like for those original hearers of Micah's message, I want to consider these 6 verses this morning with the goal of answering the question, is Christmas necessary? Did the Christ of Christmas really have to be born? My first point this morning is found in verse 1, and it's simply a broken promise. A broken promise in verse 1. If you've ever read through the book of Micah, perhaps you found some difficulty in reading it because it seems like Micah goes in cycles. And that's what it is. It's 3 messages that Micah gave throughout his life that go in cycles. Each of those 3 messages have the same elements. They start off with a message of punishment because Micah is speaking to disobedient people. But at the end of his message of punishment because of their disobedience, Micah always comes back with a message of hope. He says, God's not going to forget you. There is something that you have to hope for in the future. Verse 1 here is the end of one of his messages of punishment. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Those of you who have taken literature class here at MCS, or maybe are taking it, perhaps you remember a poem entitled The Destruction of Sennacherib. It's written by Lord Byron, and the first stanza says, "The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue waves roll nightly on deep Galilee." Anybody ever have to memorize that? Actually, if any of you students, past or present, can tell me after the service what meter that was in, I'll know you were paying attention in class. But anyway, that poem was written to reference this same siege that Micah's talking about in verse 1. Hezekiah was king in Jerusalem, and Sennacherib was leading his army down from Assyria to lay siege against Jerusalem. Now, war back in that time was not fought the way it is today, with tanks and bombs and guns and all those sorts of things, or even maybe remotely piloted drones. No helicopters, no missiles. Invaders would instead surround a city. They'd cut off their supply lines. Those invaders would eat off of the land that was around them. And then they'd see who could last longer, the people in the city or the people outside the city. The Israelites knew that a force was approaching, And Micah knew who those people were trusting in because he calls the Israelites daughter of troops. They were trusting in their soldiers. Instead of trusting in God, they were trusting in their king and their army. Now, why were the Israelites in this situation? Weren't they God's chosen people? Hadn't God promised to bless them and take care of them? Well, that's where the broken promise comes in. You remember back in Deuteronomy when the Israelites, when God made the nations, the Israelites into a nation, God promised them he would take care of them if they would obey him. They promised to God, yes, we will obey you. However, in that promise, God also said, if you will disobey me, I will punish you. They chose to disobey God. This is part of God's punishment on them. Another promise that God made later on is found in Psalm 89, which I'll read for you there, that he made to King David. He promised to King David that David was going to have an eternal throne. I'm going to read Psalm 89, verse 35 for you, where he said, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." So here we have these great promises that seem to be broken. Who was it that had broken them? It wasn't God. In verse 1, we see two words there, rod and judge, and those are very similar words in Micah's original language. He was using them as a play on words to point out to the fact that the king in whom they trusted, Hezekiah, was little more than a whipping post who couldn't even protect his face against the invading army. Certainly, this wasn't the ruler that God had promised to David so long ago. How could this be the one that God had promised that would be on David's throne forever? Well, it wasn't. And again, it wasn't God that had broken his promise to David. It was David's line that had broken their promise to God, and so God was punishing them. The same disease of sin that caused the Israelites to disobey God so long ago and break their promise of obedience to him is really alive and well today. There's no one, myself included, or anyone here who can escape sin's influence and punishment. There's no one today who can pay for the sins that we've done on our own behalf. Everyone deserves never-ending punishment for our disobedience to God. God was just as justified back then in holding up his promise for punishment as he is in holding up his punishment today on sin. But in the midst of this dark message that Micah had to give to his original hearers, a small ray of hope would begin to break through in verses 2 through 6. That same hope continues to shine on us today. So my first point, a broken promise, leads us now to consider in verses 2 through 6, a glimmer of hope. A broken promise and a glimmer of hope. Look again at verses 2 through 6. First of all, in the first part of verse 2, we'll answer the question, where does this hope come from? What is its source? "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be a ruler in Israel." Notice that this ruler, this savior, this hope, was not going to be from one of the corrupt leaders or even a surrounding nation. The leaders of that time, they were all empty. They were rotten. The only thing they cared about was themselves. Whether it was the political or religious rulers of the day, they were all disobedient. Not only that, but notice that the hope was not even going to be located in one of the prestigious cities of their time. The hope was not going to come from Jerusalem. It wasn't going to come from one of the cities that were read that are called strongholds, where the soldiers lived who could perhaps fight off the Assyrian force. No, instead, we're told to look to a community that was so small, it wasn't even listed as one of the tribes of Judah. It was actually a community of shepherds, a farming village. How was a village like that going to be able to fight off the invading Assyrians? So the second question that's answered for us is, what do I hope for? What is the content of my hope? And we see that at the end of verse 2. One who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. We find out that this hope is not going to be a what, but a who. Jehovah's ruler, who is going to be both the perfect king and the perfect judge, who we're told at the end of that verse has been around from eternity past. He is our hope. The source of authority and power for this hope is going to lie in the one that sends him, in the one who sent him. He said, shall come forth for me. Someone is coming forth for God to be able to serve him, to do what God wants him to do. And so Jehovah, God, the one with whom the Israelites had made their promise, he is saying to them, you forgot me, but I haven't forgotten you. You love the things that I've given you, and you've decided not to love me anymore, but I will still send you a Redeemer, a Savior. But why hope for him? What is he going to do? So verses 3 through 6 answer the question for us, what is the purpose of our hope? Why should we even hope for him? What is he going to do? Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. First of all, this hope, this perfect ruler, is going to reunite the people. He's going to reunite them. Remember that the Israelites had been taken from their land and scattered all around throughout surrounding kingdoms. They'd been taken away from the property that God had promised to them, and they were being forced to live in foreign nations. But that was all going to change in the future. Notice that Micah doesn't tell them when. He simply uses the imagery of childbirth to tell them after some time of severe pain and distress, God was going to bring them all back into the land. I personally have never experienced the severe pain of childbirth. However, I've been told by those that I know that, yes, it's painful. Maybe I felt a little distress, but don't throw anything at me, please. Micah uses that imagery, which is very real to them of that time, to tell them that after some sort of pain, some sort of extended time of punishment, God was going to remember his promise to them. He was going to send a ruler to them, a Savior, a Redeemer, who would bring them back into their promised land. So this hope, this ruler, first of all, is promised to reunite them all. Secondly, look in verse 4, he's going to shepherd them. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. He shall be their peace. At the time that Micah was reading, these people were really leaderless. They had no shepherds. They had no one to care for them, to feed them, to show them where it was that they were supposed to do. If you have been around this pulpit for any amount of time, you've heard many examples, many illustrations of what sheep are like. I myself have really only ever pet them. So what I do remember being told is that sheep are dumb and need a shepherd. People are like that too. All we like sheep have gone astray. We need a shepherd to be able to take us back to God. This promised hope that Micah is talking about is the shepherd who is going to do that. Not only is he a shepherd, but he is a perfect shepherd. And verse 5 points out that he is going to be our peace. So this perfect shepherd, this perfect ruler, first of all, is going to reunite. Secondly, he's going to shepherd. And then third, he's going to deliver. Verse 5 and 6, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Human leaders up to this point in Micah's time had only gotten the people into bondage and slavery. At this time, at the time these people lived, their hope could not have lied in any person. We find out later that the promised one, who Micah is talking about, will not only deliver these people from the bondage and slavery of the other nations, but that he will also be able to deliver us from bondage and slavery to sin. Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21 is a familiar passage that we read at Christmas time. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, For he shall do what? He shall save his people from their sins. He will be our Savior. So this passage points us to the fact that there's been a broken promise. It wasn't God who broke the promise, though. It was people. Secondly, it doesn't leave us in the darkness with that broken promise. It instead gives us a glimmer of hope. It points us to a Savior, a Redeemer who would come in the future to be able to save those people from their bondage in sin and also save us from our bondage in sin. The best conclusion that I can think of for a message like this was written by someone who had a little bit more inspiration than I do. Listen to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the birth that we're gathered together today to celebrate, Jesus being born in the likeness of men. But he didn't stop there. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A time is coming when each of us, along with all creation, will bow and worship Jesus as Lord. He will get the respect he deserves. We have the benefit of looking back on Micah's time and message through the lens of the New Testament, and we know now that for the Messiah to come and shepherd and reunite and deliver, he first of all had to come to serve and to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. At that worship service that Paul was talking about to the Philippians, there will be two groups there. Those who are bowing by love as followers of Christ, and those who are bowing by force as his enemies. Those who are still entangled in their sins. Those are the ones who might be good people, but they never stop trying to pay for their sins themselves. They thought they could do it without Jesus. They thought they could ignore the Christ of Christmas and yet still please God. So the answer to my question, is Christmas necessary, is yes. The Christ of Christmas had to come so that he could pay the price for our sins and deliver us from that bondage and punishment. The Christ of Christmas certainly then deserves to be adored as a baby in a feeding trough as we think about him today. But he also just as certainly deserves to be obeyed as the all-powerful ruler, the perfect shepherd, perfect in every way, completely sinless, completely obedient to his Father's will, the one who through that obedience purchased the payment for the sins of the world. That perfect ruler is coming back to rule and judge his creation perfectly. He is our glimmer of hope. There is no broken promise with him. We need to ask ourselves, will we be ready to meet him as a follower? Have we trusted him as our Savior? Have we repented from our sins? Or will we still be his enemy? Are we trusting in himself? Are we trusting in ourselves rather than him? As we think about Jesus, the baby today, let's not forget Jesus, the perfect ruler, coming back to be our perfect judge one day in the future. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your perfect word that points out the plan that you made for us. Thank you that every detail of that plan is in your hand. Nothing has surprised you, and everything that has been done has happened because you wanted it to. Thank you that Jesus was born as a baby, grew up as a man, died on the cross, and rose from the dead to pay for our sins. Thank you that we can think about that Savior today. As we celebrate his birth today, let us also celebrate his future coming, and help us to use the words of your word today to be able to share that good news, the gospel, with those that we're celebrating with. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.